Hello and welcome to day 33 of OT with DA and NR.
That's right.
NTR.
Yeah, I'm someday I got to do something like New Testament, NT, New Testament with NT Renner.
Oh, I like that. Your name is NT Renner.
Yeah.
Like NT Wright. Okay, I'm going to start calling you that, NT Renner. Welcome everybody. Today is day 33 of our 75-day reading challenge through a large portion of the Old Testament. My name is David Asherick. I'm the DA part of OT with DA. This is Nathan Renner, middle name T.
That's right.
Nathan T. Renner, who is going to be with us today, tomorrow, Saturday, and Sunday.
That's right.
You leave on Monday.
Yep.
And Nathan also has the unfortunate role of being my closest male friend in the world. I always say that because, you know, your wife, you want your wife.
Yeah.
She's my best friend. But
definitely.
And Nathan and I have known each other since he was a teenager, and I think I was like 20 when we met.
Yeah.
Something like that.
You're just a little older than me, and I think I was in high school, and you were
That sounds
just
right.
Out of high school.
And we're both South Dakota boys, and we could bore you with all of the stories and similarities, and but we're not going to do that.
No. We got.
But Nathan, it would be well, because I know you, and I've known you for, let's see, 30 years almost now. That's incredible to say. Even when I say that.
Yeah, that's hard to wrap your head around.
30 years. Okay, but a lot of people on here might not know who Nathan T. Renner is. So who are you? What do you do? Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Again, Dave says, I already told you my name, Nathan Renner. I am a pastor. I pastor a church in Tennessee named Madison Campus.
Okay.
And I've only been there a very short time. I spent 13 years pastoring in California, and 8 years pastoring in Michigan, and now a few months in Tennessee.
So you just got there.
Yeah, that's just totally brand new.
New church, do they like you?
Yeah, I think so far.
That's not for you to say.
Yeah, that's right. That's for them to say. But I feel like we're getting along great, and that God is going to be doing some really incredible things there. I'm married. I have...
how many wives?
One wife, two
just
children.
One. Okay.
Two adult children. My son is 21, student at Southern Adventist University.
And my son is one of his closest friends, and they're really like brothers.
Yeah, yeah. And it's cool that they're both there now and able to hang out.
Total providence. They're loving it. Okay, so you have a son who's 21, did you say?
Yeah, he's 21. And I have a daughter who is actually turning 19 very shortly.
Okay.
And she is finishing up her senior year at Monterey Bay Academy.
Okay.
And hopefully she'll be going out to Southern Adventist University, and we'll just...
And Jabel's going to be there.
Yeah, Jabel's.
And everybody's going to be there. And okay, so one wife, two children, you're pastoring a new church. What else? What do you do for fun?
I like to rock climb and fly.
Oh, rock climb. That sounds so dangerous.
Yeah, I suppose it's foolish to say it's not. But if you practice the rules, then it's pretty safe.
But really, but on a scale of 1 to 10, the kind of climbing that we do, in terms of danger, would be like a 3? Yeah.
Well, here's the thing. I like to compare it to road biking.
Road cycling?
Road cycling.
Okay.
So your chances of dying on a pedal bike on the road are...
Way higher.
Way, way higher. I actually did the math one time, and it's... The numbers are... The danger level is
incomparable.
You can't compare
it. Okay. So you're a climber. You're a fly fisherman.
Yeah, and I like to walk.
And you're a walker. And he's also a knowledge junkie.
Yeah.
One of my
true.
Favorite things about Nathan is that you can be talking about almost anything, and Nathan will say, you know, I just read the most interesting article about that. I mean, it's just like you're talking about medieval history. You know, I read the most interesting article. You're talking about quantum physics. You're not going to believe I just read a fascinating article. You're talking about nutrition. I mean, you got to admit, you're guilty as charged.
Yeah. That's I'm like that. I got that from my dad.
Is he a knowledge junkie?
Yeah. He's just the same.
Well, we're so glad that you're here now, Nathan. Welcome, everybody. A quick greeting. Let's see. Who do we have here? Deb. Hello, Deb. Hello. I never know how to say that. TN Quilt Bug. I guess that must be Tennessee Quilt Bug. Hello, Curline. Hello, MSNY931. Hello, Ishmael. Solo Scriptura. Hey, Victor Mills. Oh, he says everyone should watch The Alpinist on Netflix.
I have not seen that.
It's amazing. And I'll say this. That's not the kind of climbing we do.
Yeah.
hey, Hannah. Great to see everybody. All right. Big chapter. Chapter 32, The Law and the Covenants. And I just want to give you a quick warning. Nathan landed like 8 hours ago or 9 hours ago, picked him up. And except for the sort of 2 hours that we both took off to read and to study and to get our minds ready for tonight, we have been talking nonstop. Is that fair?
Totally.
I mean, just all we do.
And it's like chasing
squirrels. It's all over the place. In fact, I said to Nathan, we need to set an agenda when we get together, you know, when we've been apart for a while, because we need to make sure we talk about all the things we need to talk about. So just know that you are about ready to step in front of a fire hydrant. Okay. This is going to be like, we're just going to let go. We're going to pull this back and let it go. And
Mikey Minimo.
I know, and it's so great to see the people that
so
chime
fun,
in. Christian Hodé is off and on here.
What?
Yeah, it's great. So prepare yourselves for that for a couple reasons. Number one, Nathan and I have been apart for a while and we're just getting reacclimated. We haven't seen each other for like
a few months,
a couple months. Well, we saw each other briefly. We went rock climbing in Tennessee just for an evening.
Yeah.
And so this conversation here about the law and the covenants, just so we're clear, this is the stuff we talk about when there's no camera, when there's no presentation, when there's no OT with DA. This is what we do, and it's what we've done for 25 years.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
1997.
This is what we do.
Yeah.
So prepare yourself for that. This is a great chapter. It's not a narrative-based chapter in the same way that we've had most of our chapters in Patriarchs and Prophets, but there are certainly narrative elements.
You know, it's so interesting because when we were chatting about it, we were talking about how there isn't the narrative element. And then I was thinking about it, and it's a mega narrative.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's easy to have happen is you get lost in the little detours,
the side
and
roads,
side stories and side roads. Yeah, so to me, it's like maybe when we think about this, we need to think like this is the mega narrative, and that is God has one way of saving people.
Yeah.
Full stop.
Yeah, that's right. That's a great point. It's not a micro narrative, it's a meta narrative.
Yeah.
It's a macro narrative. Not unlike, this is chapter 32, not unlike chapter 29, which you might remember, Satan's enmity against the law was also more theological, more macro, cosmic, universal in sort of nature, not unlike chapter 1, why was sin permitted? And so while most of Patriarchs and Prophets follows, you know, well-defined storylines, right? Like the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the brothers of Joseph and Egypt and slavery and the deliverance. Yes. This one, different, but I like your point, Nate. Same in the macro, in the big picture.
Yep.
Okay. So we're going to start with prayer and then we're off to the races. Nathan, would you mind opening with prayer?
Sure, I'd be happy to.
Okay.
Father, we are so grateful for the goodness that you've shown us, the love you've shown us,
Hallelujah.
The welcome that you've extended to us, and not just to us, to every one of us. Mm. And God, as we spend this time reflecting on this important text, may your Spirit guide us. May your Spirit open our hearts and minds. Father, we're gathered in your name, so we're not asking that you'll send your Spirit. We're asking that we would be attentive to your Spirit.
Amen.
Because you've promised your Spirit is here. There's way more than two or three of us.
Mm.
And your Spirit is present, and we want to just be so sensitive to it. Speak, God, in powerful ways, and strengthen and encourage us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Nathan, let me just start with this question. Did you like this chapter?
I did. I did.
Did you love it?
I did. It took me a couple readings, though, because there were some parts that felt kind of hard to follow, and it took some work. You know, it's a little bit, it's definitely not like eating a Reese's peanut butter cup, right? Like sweet and really good, really accessible. It's a little bit more complex, a little more.
I love that analogy.
I mean, maybe it's not a great analogy, but you know, there's some complexity to it.
Yeah, gotcha. It requires some doing.
Yeah,
it does. I think part of the reason, as we've already just sort of briefly noted, is that this chapter is not just like a one-way narrative street. It's a large boulevard, but there are numerous side streets. And sometimes she turns off just like almost for a mention, and then the cul-de-sac brings you right back onto the road. And then other times the road has a turn, the side road has its own side road.
Exactly.
And so it's a good point. It's a chapter that it helps to read two or three times to see, where's the boulevard and what are the side streets?
And I think the boulevard
tell us, what's the boulevard?
Is in the last paragraph.
Okay,
I hate to start
we've never really done that, but let's try it.
Okay, last paragraph.
Okay, so let me get there. What page are we on?
We're on page 448 in the Conflict Beautiful and 373 in the original.
Okay.
And it's,
by the way, this last paragraph is beautiful.
It is, absolutely.
Okay, go.
God's work is the same in all time.
Mm.
That's the boulevard.
Gotcha.
God is doing one thing in all history. It's the same in all time, although there are different degrees of development and different manifestations of his power to meet the wants of men in different ages. And that's where all of those little side streets are, right?
Yes,
We're going down this side street because there's a different need in the history of Israel. There's a different need in the era of the patriarchs.
Right.
And how do all of these side streets coalesce around the boulevard?
Yeah, with your permission, Nathan, let's just keep reading that.
All right.
That's great. I love that. I'm going to do something a little unusual here. Skip to the last few sentences of the last paragraph.
Okay.
Where it says the teacher, right? So this is at the very end of the whole chapter. Listen to this. The teacher is what?
The same.
The same in both dispensations. God's claims are what?
The same.
The same. The principles of his government are
the same.
Mm-hmm. For all proceed from him and with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. Mm. So this is a great point.
Yeah, yeah.
The boulevard is God has one way, the same way, of relating to people, but those, and then she uses that word different. I mean, look at that second. You just read it in the first sentence there.
Yes.
There are different degrees of development with different manifestations of his power to meet the wants of men in different ages. So there's this tension in this chapter. One God trying to do one thing, which is draw people to himself, mm-hmm. but doing so in not always identical or exactly the same ways.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So it's like God is telling the same story.
Ooh,
telling the same story.
I really like that.
He's doing it in one way with Eve. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent.
Yes.
He tells the story in a different way with Abraham.
Yep.
I'm going to bless the world through your descendant.
Yeah.
Tells it different with Israel. We've got this whole sacrificial economy,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And these are different ways of telling the story. And then what happens is that there's some Christians, and this is part of what makes this chapter difficult. There are some people that imagine that there are actually different stories.
Yes, great point.
And so Ellen White is kind of dialoguing with those people
yes.
and saying, wait, this dispensationalist idea that there's one way in the life of Abraham, and there's another way at Sinai, and there's another way with Jesus. She's dialoguing with them. And as she dialogues with them, it can be a little confusing in this chapter.
Right.
But once you understand that boulevard and that there's one way, and then you understand her, what's that word, interlocutors?
Yeah, interlocutor. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. The people that she's dialoguing with, then you kind of, okay, I see how the chapter coheres.
And to be fair here, in her dialogue, she is taking, at times, a kind of aggressive posture. Like she's saying, this is what's happening, and these other ideas are false. She'll even say at one point, she says, this is an error,
mm.
right? So she's not just having a sort of collegial conversation. Oh, what do you think? Well, you say tomato. Oh, that's funny. I say tomato.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you say? I say potato. No, she's saying there's one story.
Right.
It's the same story, different manifestations, different circumstances, but there's one story. And she's clearly pushing against the idea that God is, for lack of a better term, kind of schizophrenic.
Right.
Right. That God tried this and that didn't quite work out. All right, let's try this. And she's pushing against that idea.
That's
and so
exactly
if you
right.
sensed a little bit of, if you sense that the chapter has a little bit of argumentativeness in it, there's a little truculence in the chapter, it's there.
Mm-hmm,
like she
mm-hmm.
clearly is entering into a conversation with her interlocutors that she's trying to correct, not in a coercive way, but to say, yeah, but have you thought about this? And what about this? And what about this?
Yeah,
and it's
yeah.
really persuasive.
I agree. I loved in the opening chapter.
Okay, so now we're back.
So we're back.
So just so we remind ourselves that the boulevard is there's one God who's working with the whole of humanity in the same way, but that same way with the same desired outcome doesn't always look exactly the same.
Yeah, yeah.
Gotcha.
And then she begins the narrative with Adam and Eve.
Exactly.
Right.
Now we're back in paragraph one, page 436. 363 of the original. Go ahead.
That's right. And she asserts at the very beginning that the law of God was known to Adam and Eve, that it was written on their hearts, and that when they fell by transgression, the law was not changed. And then she says, and I underline this, I really like this, but a remedial system was established.
Same.
Oh, that is so funny. you know, this has been an important thing. People always say, you know, there's one law.
Right.
There's one law, and it's the moral law, the ceremonial law, all that is one law, and it's all done away with.
Right.
And it's like, well, wait a minute. Like, when I read the Old Testament, there are laws that you can break, moral laws, and then if you break those moral laws, then there are laws that then come into effect, sacrificial laws, to resolve the violation of the moral law.
Oh, that's a good way to say it. I like that.
Yeah?
No, that's great.
So for me, this is like, if you can't see a distinction between the moral demands and then the solution to the
breaking of the moral demands,
there's a difference there.
Yeah. That's a very, very well said. I like that. Mm-hmm. I hope everybody got that. That you have the thing, which is the law of God, the capital L law of God, which is to love, supreme love for God, authentic love for human beings, you know, which is then further explicated in the Ten Commandments.
Correct.
That's the thing, right? But then when we violate that thing, then guilt is incurred and there needs to be a remedial system to bring restoration, reconnection. And the laws associated with that are not the same as the capital L laws.
That's right.
It's a great way to think of it.
So obvious.
And the other thing too is that in this first paragraph, and I don't know if you noted this, she does this twice. It's a very fascinating rhetorical device. Here and then also at the bottom of page 437, 364 of the original, she introduces these hypotheticals. And she basically says, if this had never happened, then this would never need to have happened, right? So she's dealing here with the idea that all of this was not God's plan A. This is all an accommodation. This is all God saving humanity, bringing humanity back to himself. I mean, at one point, she actually quotes 2 Corinthians 5:19, which is one of my favorite passages. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mm-hmm. But she says, look, if there hadn't been sin, there wouldn't have been death. And if there hadn't been death, there wouldn't have been the need for a sacrifice. So she introduces this hypothetical, mm-hmm. and then she unpacks that, what does she call it? The remedial system of how it is exactly that God is going to draw humanity back to himself.
Mm.
Really cool, eh?
Yeah, I love it.
Okay, so then unsurprisingly in the second paragraph, she talks about the flood. And she does this a lot. And I've already mentioned, Nathan, you weren't with us, but she has a very robust theology of the flood. The flood strongly informs Ellen White's thinking about the Old Testament and how salvation works.
Okay.
And she uses language like this. She says, by transgression, the world had become so vile that it was necessary to cleanse it by the flood. She uses that language of a washing, of a cleansing, of sort a of creation a... 2.0, mm-hmm. starting mm-hmm. over. What were you going to say?
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. It's so interesting. Again, you know, the narrative cohesion of the chapter, which again, it's easy to miss, but she starts with Adam. She talks about Adam's descendants.
Correct.
Goes to the flood.
The flood, and then she goes to Abraham.
That's exactly right.
By the way, I don't know if you noticed this, and I hope you did, because I've been driving at it for more than a month now. She goes to Abraham over and over and over and over again. Why does she do that? Friends, I've said this before, but it's because she understands that the flow of Scripture, as Moses is telling the story, as Jesus tells the story in the Incarnation, as Paul relates the story in the New Testament, in his many epistles, that the Abrahamic covenant is the pivot. It's not one among many pivots. It is the pivot upon which the sort of larger story of Scripture swings. It's the hinge on which the story swings. And so, unsurprisingly, she goes straight to the story of Abraham.
Yeah.
And she uses the phrase, the Abrahamic covenant, like, I don't know, half a dozen times.
Yeah. Really, the whole Old Testament, after Genesis 12, the coming of Abraham, is the unfolding of the Abraham story.
100%.
Waiting until the Messiah.
Correct. Yeah. But it's amazing, Nathan, how many people don't know that.
Yeah.
You know, they don't quite know what the Bible is. They know that it's good. They know that it's awesome. They know that it talks about salvation. They know there's a lot of good stuff in there, but they don't understand that really the story of Scripture is the story of God making and keeping a promise to a man named Abraham and to his descendants. For the whole world. And the reason that Jesus is the hero of the story is because he becomes the means by which that promise is made, she makes that point here, and kept.
I love it.
Isn't that good? By the way, just a quick note here, because many of you were with us in the Sinai chapter, right? You've been with us the whole way. So the law given to Israel, which is what, chapter 27? And we noted, and I was amazed, here again she does it, that Ellen White's very favorite adjective, which she uses like, half a dozen to 10 times in chapter 27 on Sinai is awe-inspiring.
Oh, yeah.
Awe-inspiring.
Yeah.
She uses it again. Check this out. Four times in this chapter, in the Law and the Covenants, chapter 32. And every time, Nathan, it's a reference to Sinai.
Oh, interesting.
Every single time. Like, for example, right here at the bottom of the paragraph that's on page 437, it says, therefore, when the Lord brought them forth from Egypt, he came down upon Sinai, enshrouded in glory, surrounded by his angels, and in awe-inspiring majesty, spoke his law in the hearing of the people. I mean, like, literally,
you know, that
she almost feels like, almost like it's a rule. Oh, I'm talking about Sinai. I'm talking about God's manifestation there. Awe-inspiring.
Yeah,
use that adjective.
It's so interesting because in what we read at the very beginning, God's work is the same in all time, although there are different degrees of development and different manifestations of his power to meet the wants of men in different ages.
Right.
So there must have been something about the people of Israel at that moment who needed an awe-inspiring demonstration.
Well, it was to pluck them out of and pull them away from Egyptian idolatry that had basically conditioned them to be familiar with gods that never really did anything.
Yeah. In fact, something that really jumped out at me in this same section, same paragraph, just before that, she notes that the divine precepts became still further corrupted with the vile and cruel teachings of heathenism.
She uses the word cruel a lot to describe heathenism and idolatry.
Oh, fascinating. And of course, when I was in Israel, you know, you see the altar to Molech, which has its arms open. It's like a furnace with its arms open, and you'd lay a baby in it, and then the thing would close. So it's not hard to think that the word cruel is a good description.
Now she uses that word a lot, and she's talked several times already about child sacrifice as a feature of idolatry, right? Like, and we've already talked about it in this program, and I won't rehearse all of it here, but there's a certain logic to child sacrifice.
Yeah.
You know, if the gods need to be appeased and their wrath needs to be assuaged, if I offer a little offering, then I purchase X. Mm-hmm. If I offer a larger offering, I purchase 2X. If I offer a larger still offering, 4X. And if I offer the largest possible offering, well, wow, I'm really purchasing here. Mm-hmm. But what God showed Abraham on Mount Moriah is that you don't offer the supreme sacrifice. You don't bring the supreme sacrifice. You receive that I have provided the supreme sacrifice. Total inversion of what she calls the vile and cruel teachings of idolatry.
Yeah. She, in this next section, she actually talks a lot like, God spoke these Ten Commandments and wrote them on tables of stone to remove from Israel the possibility of mingling heathen traditions with the holy precepts or of confounding his requirements. And then, you know, she does the same. I mean, this is like a drum that she's beating. The next page, 438, 365 in the old version or the original, she says the sacrificial system committed to Adam was also perverted by his descendants. Superstition, idolatry,
cruelty, there it is again.
Licentiousness corrupted the simple and significant service that God had appointed. And then again, that word mingled.
Yeah.
Through long interaction with idolaters, the people of Israel had mingled many heathen customs with their worship.
Yeah, and don't miss those four adjectives that she uses there. Excuse me, those four nouns. Superstition, idolatry, cruelty, and licentiousness, right? And paganism, heathenism is always going to incline toward those four things. And if you follow that whole line of reasoning that Nathan just read, that God gives the law so as to make a clean cut, to separate cleanly this from that, right? Heathenism, I provide the sacrifice to God to assuage, to purchase, to appease, or God provides to reconcile. These are as different as the Australians would say chalk and cheese, right? These are two totally different things. Now look at this, right there in that paragraph, I'll just read it again. Through long interaction with idolaters, the people of Israel had mingled many heathen customs with their worship. And then look at the next word. Therefore, for this reason, God did something. Look at what he did. Therefore, the Lord gave them at Sinai definite instruction concerning the sacrificial system. Mm-hmm. She then says a couple sentences later, he gave them full directions. Okay, so when we read the latter third of Exodus and large parts of Leviticus, it can feel honestly tedious. I mean, she says on the page before, she calls this minute instruction.
Mm-hmm.
It feels tedious. But one of the reasons for that tediousness is precisely because he's trying to drill into their mind, you need to understand how the sort of larger underpinning, how the sacrificial system works. Mm-hmm. This is something that you're receiving, not something that you are providing. The sense in which you're providing it is only that it anticipates the thing that I'm providing.
Yeah.
There's no efficacy in the thing.
So the tediousness of it, the repetition, depth is all in service of the one lesson.
Correct.
That you are not purchasing my favor.
Correct. It's pedagogical. It's designed to teach. It's a teaching aid. The whole sanctuary was a giant, I called it a museum of holiness the other day, but maybe a better way to say it is that it was a school. It was a theater. It was a school of holiness. It's where they went to learn what wasn't happening and what was happening, which is why, just for example, fast forward hugely, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus goes into the temple and he sees the perversion of the system that was set up to be a teaching device. He throws the things out, throws the people out and says, no, this is wrong.
Yeah.
You've missed it. You've inverted the thing.
And you know what's so fascinating, too, is that there is, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, you have the Ten Commandment law and then a few other laws, and then you have idolatry at Sinai, mm-hmm. and then you have a giant bolus of law given at the end of Exodus all the way to Leviticus, and then you have another incident of the goat demons,
right?
And then you have another bolus of law. So it's almost like you have these two massive failures in the history of Israel, and then God gives even more laws.
Mm.
So it's almost as if at every moment when there's this massive failure, God is like, okay, they still don't get it. I need to give more. I need to clarify
more instruction.
More. Yeah.
Great point. No, that's great. Okay, so marching right along here, bottom of page 438, she's now talking about the two systems. And she's making the point that Nathan made earlier, that you have the capital L law, the moral law, and then you have the lower L laws that are the things that we do in order to enter into the reconciliatory process, the ceremonial laws. Mm-hmm. And she says these are different things. Yep. They're not the same thing. By the way, they're in service of the same thing, which is reconciliation to God and yep. happiness and freedom and obedience, but they're not the same thing.
That's right.
You like that?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. So I'm going to go to the next page now, 439.
Okay.
And this is where she makes the point again and again that the capital L law is immutable. She quotes Matthew 5 and That's Psalm right. 119 to this effect. She
Nehemiah.
Then quotes Nehemiah to this effect, Romans 7 to this effect, right? And so the whole point she's driving at here is in that tiny little paragraph on page 439, while the Savior's death brought an end to the law of types and shadows, right? All of yep. those little L laws, it did not in the least detract from the obligation of the capital L law, the moral law. Yep. On the contrary, she says, the very fact that it was necessary for Christ to die in order to atone for the transgression of that law proves it's immutable.
Yes.
Immutable meaning, of course, that it cannot be changed. It's not subject to mutation.
Yeah. Coming back to the boulevard illustration, right?
Okay.
Right? So the boulevard is God's saving grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the story, that God is a God who welcomes and invites and reconciles. That's the story.
Yeah.
And how does God tell that story? Well, he tells that story through the sacrificial system.
Beautiful.
And so, but the moral demands of the law, that's actually on the boulevard.
Yeah. That's not a side street.
That's definitely not a side street.
Because after the type meets anti-type, after Jesus comes and we no longer bring lambs and other, you know, we don't do religion in the same way that the Israelites did religion in the Sinai, you know, at the base of Sinai or in the wilderness, the principles of loving God supremely and loving your neighbor genuinely, those principles remain intact. That's her point.
Yeah, and they preceded the fall.
Correct.
Right? So they're,
right.
That's the boulevard.
Correct. Okay, so I'm turning the page here again.
Okay.
She uses some really cool language. Top of page 440, 366 of the original, and here it is again. This is right at the end of that paragraph. Here was a scepter swayed by no human hand, and the stately goings forth of Israel's invisible king,
that's
I really
right.
like that, were unspeakably grand and awe-inspiring. Second usage, and it's in reference to Sinai. It's almost like she feels, there's like a you know, what are the grammatical rules, you know?
Right, like
if this, then this. Yeah. Oh, I'm talking about Sinai? You have to use the word awe-inspiring. And I could be wrong about this, but I've been paying pretty careful attention. I don't think she has yet used the word or the adjective awe-inspiring when she's not talking about Sinai up to this point.
I really liked, just as a part of that paragraph, just at the very bottom of the preceding page, never has he given to the sons of men more open manifestations of his power and glory than when he alone was acknowledged as Israel's ruler.
Yeah.
This is really setting it up for when you get into Prophets and Kings, right? When Israel demands a king. So why is it that we see God doing these extraordinary things and manifesting himself in these extraordinary ways? Because he alone was their king.
Beautiful.
A time comes when they reject him as king, and there are human kings interposing that reduce that activity of God.
That's fascinating.
Yeah.
And reduces the way that God was perceived in the minds of people.
True, yeah.
Right, because it's back to that mingling thing. We want to be like them. And while God could not make an accommodation with idolatry for obvious reasons, right, it's a violation of the second commandment and the spirit of all the commandments, he did make an accommodation with kings. He said, it's really not in your best interest. No, 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 this is what we want. Yeah, yeah, but, and we'll get there eventually, obviously, but no, 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 this isn't what we wanted anyway. Okay.
Just as a little, another side note, it's kind of interesting to see the tendrils, the theological tendrils that are built into her writings.
Oh, we've noted before the many themes that she just drives at again and again, coming from different angles and different perspectives. And right now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. I mentioned this earlier.
I love that text.
So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I love the fact she just drops that in here. She's so familiar with Pauline theology that she's very happy to go grab Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, just drop them in the right places, if I do say so. Then look at what follows that. Christ was the foundation and center of the sacrificial system. Bam. In both the patriarchal and the Jewish age. Okay, this is fascinating. Patriarchal, pre-Abrahamic, right? Leading up to the time of Abraham and then after Abraham. And then the Jewish age, not pre-Abrahamic, Abrahamic to Moses, I should say. And then from Moses beyond. She's saying, same story, different manifestations.
That's right, that's right. What I wrote just in the margin here is Jesus everywhere. That's kind of what I thought of this chapter.
Okay.
It's like Jesus was in the opening line, in all these revelations of the divine presence, the glory of God was manifest through
Christ.
And then Jesus was there in the patriarchal system. He was there in the Jewish system. He is all over the communion. All the communion between heaven and the fallen race has been through Christ. Jesus is everywhere. If you're reading the Bible right, you'll see Jesus everywhere.
And I love that in that same paragraph there, she refers to Jesus as our substitute and surety. But surety is not really a word that we use much anymore. So a way to think about that is the sure thing, right? That's a really cool and sort of colloquial way to think about Jesus. Jesus is our substitute and a sure thing, right? Because we use that. That's the kind of language we would use. Hey, I'll see you tomorrow. See you tomorrow. Hey, sure thing. It means you can count on this.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus can be counted on, right? He can be relied upon. Now, look at this. I can't pass this by without mentioning it. Next paragraph, midway down, amid the awe-inspiring glory of Sinai. She's required, you know, by her own sense of, you know, being true to the theology of Sinai to use this adjective. She's committed.
Imagine if you were writing this book in the modern age and you just would do like the command F,
right?
And then you'd type in Sinai, and then you would say
insert awe inspiring. Okay, next page. Just clipping right along here. Sort of right in the middle of that page, the solemn service of the sanctuary typified the grand truths that were to be revealed through successive generations. This is one of the major themes, maybe the major theme of the chapter, is that Jesus is the thing to which all of the lower T things were pointing.
Yeah.
The sacrificial system, the priest, the sanctuary itself, all of it is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the lone mediator between God and men. He's one. And so one of the things I said to Nathan earlier today before we turned the camera on when we were still back at my house, I said, you could never read this chapter fairly, you know, give Ellen White a fair shake and say that she didn't understand the radical Christological, Christocentric nature of Scripture. Like she is falling over herself in paragraph after paragraph, page after page to say, yeah. And this was pointing to Jesus. And this was about Jesus. And like you just said a moment ago, Jesus everywhere. You know, you could accuse Ellen White. You could say, well, you know, she wrote in a certain way. Fair. You could say that she had certain themes that she was really passionate about. Fair. You could say that she used the word awe-inspiring every time she mentioned Sinai. Fair. But what you could not say is, you know, I don't think she understood that all of Scripture was orbiting around and pointing to Jesus.
Yeah.
No, that would not be no person could say that. The only person that could say that would be somebody unfamiliar with her writings.
You know, it's so fascinating because now we have this beautiful picture of God, right? Like in Christ, like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that God spoke in various ways at various times, different times, but now he has spoken to us through his son.
Mm.
And then there might be a temptation to think, oh, we got Jesus now. We don't need all that Old Testament
And she
stuff.
Makes that point, doesn't
yeah,
she?
Yeah, she says.
What page are you
I'm
on?
On page 442 in the...
So turning the page.
Yep, turn the page. 368 in the original. She says, but the clearer light, I'm in the paragraph that starts, since the Savior shed his blood.
Gotcha.
Couple sentences down. But the clearer light granted us should not cause us to despise that which in earlier times was received through the types pointing to the coming Savior.
So well said.
I love that point.
So well communicated.
I love the Old Testament. And the more I read the Old Testament, the more blown away I am. Of the theological depth that's there.
Have you read this book?
I haven't read it. It's on my shelf.
It's on your shelf.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating. I mentioned this book the other day, The Old Testament Law for Christians by Roy Gain. And let me just sort of walk you through, not all of it, but just listen to, like, basically, let me see if I can find the table of contents here. Or maybe I missed it there. He does this really great thing where he basically talks about the values of the Old Testament. So he says, the values of the Old Testament, this is basically chapters 11 to 16, and they're the very same values in the New Testament. Mm. But here again, to use our boulevard and side street illustration, while the big picture is the same, there are different manifestations in different contexts in different times. I mean, no one can deny that the Bible's written in a specific time to a specific audience for a specific purpose. And what Gain does in this book is to show that yes, there are some points of discontinuity between the old and the new, right? Between what was and what is.
Mm-hmm.
But the points of discontinuity are not in terms of values, they're in terms of things having been fulfilled.
Yes.
Right? Like, so we don't bring lambs anymore, not because God's sacrifice is no longer valuable, but because it's been fulfilled.
Yeah, that's right.
And too often people see discontinuity between the old and the New Testaments and they think, oh, God is schizophrenic. God changed mm-hmm. his mind. God said, oh, plan A didn't work. Let me try plan B. That's not what's happening. And so I'll say it this way. The more that you love the New Testament and Jesus, this will not, to paraphrase Ellen White, decrease your love and understanding of the
That's
Old
right.
Testament. It will actually increase.
That's
and
right.
you'll have this really cool, well, if more of this, then more of this. So then you go back and read the Old Testament, and you're like, wow. So this is why and how Jesus was the hero of the story. You go back to the New Testament, you read that, you're like, well, and then this is, but what too often happens, and one of the things that Ellen White is dialoguing with her interlocutors here in this chapter is that people would say quite clumsily and incorrectly, well, if we're really into Jesus, then we don't need that.
That's right.
Yeah, but if you're really into Jesus, you'll want to understand how and why he's the hero. He's the point of the story. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All of the promises of God are yes in the Messiah.
Yeah. The word that came Woo! To my mind in this section is yeah. bi-directional.
Bi-directional.
Bi-directional. The Old Testament speaks with great power of the coming Messiah, and then the coming of the Messiah points us backwards in such a way that we see new beauty and freshness in the Old Testament.
You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, yeah. and they are all talking about me.
Yeah, but it's a world that points forward and backwards at the same time.
Beautiful.
And you can't read the Bible, you can't appreciate scripture, you can't follow Jesus without that sort of bi-directional relationship between the Old and the New Testaments.
Yeah, I've said this before, that, and this is actually very similar to something that I said probably in the first five or six sessions, that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading it on two tracks. One track says, let's read it forward to try and understand what these things meant to these people in that time, mm. in this historical flow and narrative. But then we also have the luxury and the privilege of reading it backward and saying, whoa, Jesus, Jesus.
Exactly.
So she says, for
exactly.
example, Joseph was a representative of Jesus. Moses was a representative of mm-hmm. Jesus. So we're in this continual, and I love your word there, bidirectionality, right? Like we're reading it forward and backward.
Yes.
And in neither case are we finding that one diminishes the other. Oh, well, you know, Jesus has come, so we don't need the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
No. We have the Old Testament. We don't need Jesus. No. There. You know, like the old saying, you know, that's really quoted, but it's true that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed.
Yeah, yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. So thinking about the Old Testament, let's ask a question.
Okay, go.
Why would God Why would God create such strict rules that appear to isolate Israel?
Well, she says, expressly to prevent them from mingling with the cruel, superstitious, inhumane, licentious idolatry of the surrounding nations.
But not
to isolate themselves in terms of influence.
Exactly.
And I think she makes that point again and again.
This is such an important lesson that she makes. It's such an important point that God did establish these rules. He gave these rules to protect Israel from the influence of idolatry.
Uh-huh.
And yet he wanted them to be salt and light. And when we come to the New Testament, you know, we see like all these conversations about the ceremonial law, these conversations about the around circumcision. And all of those laws were designed to keep Israel as an independent, separate people and not to keep them from being on mission.
We have to read, go to page 442. We have to read this whole paragraph. It's incredible. 442, 368 of the original. And it begins, the opinion is held right in the middle. I mean, just listen to this. The opinion is held by many, right? This is the dialogue that she's having. She's talking to her interlocutors, right? The opinion is held by many that God placed a separating wall between the Hebrews and the outside world. She says, lots of people think that. That his care and love, withdrawn to a great extent from the rest of mankind, were centered upon Israel. But God did not design that his people should build up a wall of partition between themselves and their fellow men. The heart of infinite love, let that settle into your brain, was reaching out toward what? All the inhabitants of the earth. Though they had rejected him, he was constantly seeking to reveal himself to them and to make them partakers of his love and grace. His blessing was granted to the chosen people so that they might bless others. And then she uses, as Moses does, the examples of Joseph and Moses.
Yeah. Abraham, too.
Exactly. Yeah. Abraham, Joseph, and Moses,
yeah,
all placed in positions of influence, of significance, so that the people around them in their spheres and circles of influence would become acquainted with Yahweh, the God of Abraham.
That's right. And then she even talks then about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and how that trumpeted the power of God around.
Nathan,
can I just
put you on the spot here?
Fine.
Go to page 443, next page. Nathan, I'm just going to have you read that whole section that begins with, so to the people of Egypt. I mean, just, we've made this point already, but just hear how she says expressly what we had already intimated in past chapters. I mean, she just says it here.
So to the people of Egypt and of all the nations connected with that powerful kingdom, God manifested himself through Joseph. Why did the Lord choose to exalt Joseph so highly among the Egyptians? He might have provided some other way for the accomplishment of his purposes toward the children of Jacob. But he desired to make Joseph a light, and he placed him in the palace of the king, that the heavenly...
Circle the word that, underline it.
Yes.
She's answering her question. Why did God put Joseph in this position? So that, and here's the answer,
the heavenly illumination might extend far and near by his wisdom and justice, by the purity and benevolence of his daily life, and I love this one, by his devotion to the interests of the people.
Beautiful. Hallelujah.
And that people of a nation of idolaters, Joseph was a representative of Christ in their benefactor, to whom all Egypt turned with gratitude and praise.
Because he saved them.
Heathen,
he saved their nation.
That heathen people were to behold
The love of their creator and redeemer. Not his creator and redeemer, mm-hmm, proprietarily. Their creator and redeemer. Keep reading.
Yes.
It gets even better. So now she goes from Joseph to Moses.
So in Moses also, God placed the light beside the throne of the earth's highest kingdom.
That
all who
circle it,
would,
underline it,
might learn of the true and living God. And all this light was given to the Egyptians before the hand of God was stretched out over them.
This is unambiguous. And Nathan, I made this point that when God originally, and I don't want to recapitulate the whole thing here, but I just want to say it because I want you to hear it and I want the others to hear it again. When God originally made the request of the Pharaoh that had placed the Egyptians under severe bondage,
mm-hmm,
the original request was reasonable and it was almost with a please attached.
Right.
Let my children go. let Israel go, my firstborn, for 3 days to hold a feast in the wilderness.
It was very mild.
It was very mild. And what God is doing here is he's trying to avoid this incredible conflict that ends up eventuating, because the goal here, we know that God's goal was always to bless Egypt, to expose Egypt through Joseph and through the Israelites. Mm-hmm. We've already talked about how they're, in an earlier chapter, she says that their influence in the land of Goshen was beginning to spread. Check this point out, Nathan. Was beginning to spread to the people in the Egyptians in and around Goshen, and the idolatrous priests saw that they were losing hold on the religious devotion of the people, and so they trained the pharaohs after the pharaoh that knew Joseph in the strictest possible way to alienate, to partition away the Hebrews, not the other way around.
Mm.
So this is when Moses
saw that the Egyptians were getting salty.
Exactly. And they saw that, that Israel was under the blessing of God, just like Joseph was under the... Potiphar could see it, the jailers could see it, Pharaoh could see it, and Joseph was only one Hebrew among thousands. So all we just have the story of Joseph, but that wasn't the only thing that God was doing. God was working with other Hebrews in the land of Goshen. The influence is growing. Satan sees it, so he shuts it down.
Mm.
Woo! Come on now.
Yeah. This call to be salt and light, it's such an incredibly important call, and it's so easy for us to get sidetracked.
Yeah.
I mean, I love this statement there, 444.
Yeah.
It's the paragraph, it was their own evil heart of unbelief controlled by Satan that led them to hide their light instead of shedding it upon the surrounding peoples. It was the same bigoted spirit that caused them, and these two things, either to follow the iniquitous practices of the heathen or shut themselves away in proud exclusiveness, as if God's love and care
were for them alone. Look at the phrases she uses here. Self-righteous exclusiveness, bigoted spirit, and proud exclusiveness.
I mean, or
just
going along with their iniquitous practices.
And these are not the only options available.
Yeah.
Right? Like these are not the only options available. Jesus shows us a third way.
That's
Moses
right.
shows us another way. Joseph shows us another way. It's not this or that. You don't have to choose between being an idolater or being a jerk.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of room. There's a lot of area in there to move between those two poles.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. I mean, this to me is maybe the most practical line in the chapter. Just thinking like for church life.
Yeah.
Like how tempting is it for us just to follow along with the crowd?
Yeah.
Right? Like especially in the world that we live in right now where there is such intense pressure to acquiesce to the world's way of thinking and doing business.
Yeah.
And in the same way, it's the opposite could easily befall us too. Like, we're not like them. We're just going to kind of, you know, we're going to flee from all people and we're going to live in our little bubble and protect
isolationist,
ourselves. Yeah. I mean, these are just real temptations that we face.
And the truth is that we need to be, in the words of Jesus, they're oft quoted, but they're perfectly said, in but not of the world.
You know,
we should be mingling freely and easily and enthusiastically and joyfully with people around us so that people can have exposure as salt and light to our God, to Jesus. If we cloister ourselves away in a sort of holier than thou, a self-righteous exclusiveness or a proud exclusiveness or a bigoted spirit with a sort of isolationism, then what we would really end up with is a situation not unlike what Jesus encounters when he's, you know, traveling the streets of ancient Palestine and the villages of ancient Palestine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where there's this separation between us, the holy, clean, good people, the descendants of Abraham, and them, that really polarized, radical us and them thinking. And again, there's a third way here.
Yeah.
You don't have to choose between being an idolater and a jerk. You can be like Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. This next section is where it gets a little tricky, I thought.
Yeah, I agree.
You know,
she goes heavy in on the Abrahamic covenant.
Right. She talks about the
you're on
moral
445?
Law, 444, 445. It's all kind of it's a long kind of extended conversation about the different covenants. And she's just wrestling through like, all right, God made a promise to Abraham.
Yep.
God gave a moral law.
Correct.
God gave a ceremonial law, a sacrificial law, and kind of she's trying to tease out how all of this interacts.
Right.
And she does a good job, right?
I agree.
In the end, the punchline is that God, I mean, you know, the punchline is
the
that
last,
there's one story.
That's right. The
there's
last paragraph.
One story, And God is telling it in multiple ways. And the story is that we have violated God's moral law, and we have unleashed chaos on the world through that.
That's right.
And that God has a plan to redeem and reconcile us and bring us back into allegiance with him.
Well, remember that phrase that she uses in the opening paragraph. He has a remedial system.
That's right. That's right.
Now, just look at, you know, I won't go into all the detail, but on 446, Ellen White uses a lot of very specific language like impossible, helplessness, utter inability, need, impossible. By the way, this is the fourth time she uses awe-inspiring again down at the bottom of page 446, 371, four times, always in reference to Sinai. But she's really driving at this point that it's only by Jesus, it's only through Jesus. Now jump right over to the middle of page 447.
And the reason that God has given the law is actually so that we can understand that it's only by Jesus.
And she compares it to the deliverance at the Red Sea. She says that God led them in the Red Sea to that specific spot and situation so that they would realize the impossibility of doing it on their own, their utter helplessness, and their need of deliverance.
And then God gives
uses that as an analog for how we should feel when it comes to saving ourselves or getting ourselves out of the mess that we're
in. Right, and Israel should have felt that way when they heard the Ten Commandments. Their response should have been,
no way!
This is like,
we can't do this.
This is like having the Egyptians behind us, the sea in front of us, and
the mountains on the side of us. But instead they said, we got this.
We got it.
We got it. Don't worry, God, you can count on us. We have got this. And she says, that's the old covenant.
Yes, yes.
In fact, she makes this great point, and we're not going to go on a deep dive here with the covenants, but I did want to recommend the book. I don't think I brought it. By Skip McCarty, excellent book, In Granite or Ingrained. Buy that book.
Read it.
Buy two of them.
I've given away so many. That's probably the book that I've given away the most copies of in my office.
People, get that book, In Granite or Ingrained, and Skip does a masterful job of going on a deep dive into the covenants, and he does a great job of it.
He does.
But let me just say this. The sort of punchline here, and I love your point, Nathan, is that she's driving at the inability that they should have felt in response to the Sinai event. They should have, you know, put their hands on their knees and said, no way, we can't. We couldn't even go a week without dancing around a golden calf.
Yeah, they should have said, this God is so awesome. He is so awe-inspiring. His law is so complete. How could we ever live this out in its fullness?
I mean, right.
That should have been the response.
Correct. And the sacrificial, here's a crazy thought, Nathan, little thought experiment. God wouldn't have given them anything different in the books of Leviticus and Exodus. But they would, this is my, I'm suggesting.
Yeah.
I'm suggesting that nothing's different in terms of the writing of Exodus and Leviticus, but their mentality, their understanding of what God had revealed. In other words, what makes the thing the old covenant is not what God said, what God revealed to Moses. It was their attitude toward the thing that God had said.
So what God had done in the, quote, old covenant was the same as he had done in the New covenant.
Correct.
But their response to what God had done was an old covenant response.
Yeah, this is what the author of Hebrews means when he says that the first covenant was based on faulty promises.
That's right.
You know,
finding fault with them.
Finding fault with them, right. Like some sloppy theologians and sloppy students of the Bible. And these are some of the people that Ellen White is interacting with here in by way of their sort of interlocutors, would say, oh yeah, the first promises by God were faulty. The first covenant by God was faulty. And here again, we end up with a schizophrenic, bipolar God who was like, that didn't work at all. Scrambling, you know, flat-footed. What do I do now? Let's try this. And then, you know, he sends Jesus because the first plan didn't work. That's not what's happening. Jesus was always the thing. Jesus was the thing in Eden. Jesus was the thing with Noah. Jesus was the thing with Abraham. Jesus was the thing with the descendants of Abraham. Jesus was the thing at Sinai. Jesus was the thing.
Yeah, he's the only
thing. He never wasn't the thing. Okay, now right in the middle of page 447.
Oh, you've got it. You've got to have it under. I've got it.
Yeah, we got the same thing. It would be fun to go and compare.
His blood atones for our sins. His obedience is accepted for us.
Yes.
And I skipped probably the one you were going
to
start with.
But just look at this. Instead of going about to establish our own righteousness, which we have none, right? We accept the righteousness of Christ.
Yes.
And then his blood atones for our sin. Blood here is a symbol of life and death. Mm-hmm. Right, because blood that's coursing through the body
is life.
Life, and blood that's spilt is death. And then his obedience is accepted for us. We turn the page, it's the last chapter, or the last paragraph, and I'm just going to read the whole thing if that's all right.
Well, I love it.
God's work is the same. I mean, this is so beautiful, Nathan.
Mm-hmm.
So beautiful. God's work is the same in all time. Although there are different degrees of development and different manifestations of his power to meet the wants of mankind in the different ages, beginning with the first gospel promise and coming down through the patriarchal and Jewish ages, and even to the present time, there has been a, what's that phrase?
Gradual unfolding.
Perfect. Underline it. Mark it. Circle it. Of the purposes of God in the plan of redemption, the remedial plan. The Savior typified in the rites and ceremonies of the Jewish law is the very same that is revealed in the gospel. The same. Notice that word, same. Mm-hmm, same. Mm-hmm. In fact, I didn't underline that one. Same. She uses it over and again in this paragraph. The clouds that enveloped his divine form have rolled back. This is beautiful. So poetic. The mists and shades have disappeared. And Jesus, the world's Redeemer, not just mm-hmm, Israel's Redeemer. Mm-hmm. This is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The world's Redeemer stands revealed. He who proclaimed the law from Sinai and delivered to Moses the precepts of the ritual law is the same that spoke the Sermon on the Mount. The great principles of the love of God, which he set forth as the foundation of the law and the prophets, are only a reiteration of what he had spoken through Moses to the Hebrew people. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Leviticus 19:18. The teacher is the same in both dispensations. God's claims are the same. The principles of his government are the same. For all proceed from him with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's beautiful writing and great theology.
Yeah, I love it. I love it.
You ready for the rubric?
Yes, sir.
Okay, Nathan Renner, what was the point? Are you ready? You got your thing open?
Ready.
What was the point of this chapter?
The principles of the moral law are unchanging and unchangeable. And the gospel story is unchanging and unchangeable.
Why unchangeable? Not just unchanging, but unchangeable. Why?
Because God is.
Right, that's exactly right.
Yeah, that's right. It's rooted in who God is.
Yeah, we've noted again and again that one of Ellen White's favorite points to make in Patriarchs and Prophets, and she launches with this in chapter one, is that God's rules, God's requirements are not arbitrary.
Yeah.
That they're moored in something. They're grounded and tied to something. Well, what's the thing they're tied to? God's nature.
Yeah, the reality of who he is.
Who he is. Yeah. Right? God is love. Okay, here's what I wrote. To send a solemn, no, that's yesterday's. To lift Jesus higher and higher as the point, the grand consummation of the Abrahamic covenant, and to set the law in its proper biblical and experiential context.
Ooh, I like that.
We didn't
word.
Spend a lot of time on that, but it's true that she makes the point, often by inference, that the law is in our own best interest.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not like God's like, look, this law kind of sucks. This law is kind of a bummer, but just work with me
Do
on
it
this.
Anyhow.
No, this is our holiness and our happiness are not two things.
And that's totally what I've found in my life.
100%.
I mean, I didn't always live my life as a Christian, and living my life as a Christian is much better.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, there's not even a comparison. No. I can't even imagine where I would be or where you would be.
Right.
Okay, Nathan, what do we learn about God, the person, in this chapter?
Maybe I misread what you were asking there.
Okay,
I just
what did
said,
you put?
Jesus everywhere.
No, that's great.
Jesus
yeah, we learned
everywhere.
That he's ubiquitous, that he's omnipresent. He's in all of, not just like ontologically omnipresent,
right.
but he's in the whole of Scripture.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
I wrote that God is not schizophrenic. He's the same, and he is awe-inspiring.
You couldn't let that pass.
I couldn't resist. Okay, how do we pray this chapter?
I actually more or less quoted a little segment of the book. She
Great.
Said, like your followers in every age, make me a shining light in the darkness.
By the way, we didn't even mention that. Go back, if you have the time, reread the chapter and circle everything that she says about light, illumination, rays, beams. I mean, it's literally, it's not a dozen, it's dozens.
Yeah, yeah.
She just comes back to that. It's got that Isaiah 60
you know,
feel, right?
You know what's so awesome about Ellen White? She is absolutely on mission.
Yes.
Theologically, she is on mission. She does not allow, you know, sometimes we get sidetracked, we get into the weeds,
we're arguing among ourselves, talking about things that are not of consequence.
Yeah, and she's
missional consequence.
She's talking theology, but then she's always
right on
pulling it back. Boom, this is who we are. God's people know God, they've experienced his redemption, they're living the life that he's called them to live, and they're inviting other people into this.
Yeah, there, Mel Ruiz says, my word is light. We'll get to the word in just a second, but that's a great word. Here's my prayer. Father, give me the daily experience of the new covenant, of leaning entirely into the righteousness of Christ. Mm,
beautiful.
She makes that point, not going about to establish our own righteousness, but let me just lean into the righteousness mm-hmm. of Christ, which is what the sanctuary system was pointing to. Sacrificial system. Nathan, how do we practice this chapter?
Again, quoting more or less loosely Ellen White here, having the Spirit of Christ, we shall walk even as he walked.
Beautiful.
That's the
third way, right? You don't have to choose between being an idolater or a jerk.
That's right.
You can be
or
like
an
Jesus.
Isolationist. You can just be like Jesus.
Yep. I wrote a very good point of practical application and something I'm really passionate about. Don't build walls of separation of, to use her three phrases, self-righteous exclusiveness or proud exclusiveness or to have a bigoted spirit between myself and those around me.
Mm.
Right? Like there are opportunities to be a Joseph, to be a Moses, to be a Jesus, and to let our light so shine before men, not that they'll see, oh man, David Asherick's amazing. Nathan Renner, oh, he's so smart. He's so clever. No. We want people to say, their God must be amazing.
Yeah, definitely.
They're really excited about their Jesus. They're really excited about God. That's what we want people. Like I use rock climbing a lot as an illustration. In my community of friends that I connect with in the climbing community, everybody knows that I'm the Christian guy. Mm. They just know that about me. And they'll say things like, oh, ask David, he would know. Like, it's just, I don't hide who I am and what I'm about, right? And that's just in my sort of social interactions. Like in the intentional missional interactions of a local church or of a ministry, we are extending the kingdom. We are extending the boundaries of the kingdom, like it says in Isaiah 54. We're not drawing inside
retracting.
Of ourselves to keep people out. No, what does Isaiah 54 say? No, stretch out the tent and get bigger stakes and longer cords because we're going to get more people in here.
Yeah. Ellen White knows the fact of church life. The thing you learn in your first 5 minutes as a pastor is that your church is either shrinking or growing.
Ooh.
There is no such thing as a church that's plateaued.
It's just sitting there.
Yeah, it's just not. It's not possible. And she knows that God's mission has to be expanding. And if it's not expanding, it's retracting. And if God's mission is retracting, then the enemy's mission is expanding.
Wow, that's great. So they're never in equilibrium.
That's right. Some,
you know, it's flowing one way or the other. Ooh, I like that, Nathan. Spoken like a pastor. Okay, what is God's promise to you, Nathan, in this chapter?
Again, just quoting, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's the new covenant. That's right. And that's the balance. See, there's so much unbalanced theology out there.
Correct.
Right? Like there's theology that is so legalistic that you leave feeling oppressed. And
like you'll never make it. Oh, I'm never going to measure up. I'll never make it.
And then there's theology that is so focused on forgiveness that it never challenges us or
it never moves you along.
Never reminds us that the Spirit of God is writing the law in our hearts. So anyway,
that's great. It's such a great balance. I put I just quoted basically 2 Corinthians 1:20 that God has kept, he's made and kept all of his promises in Christ.
Mm. I love it.
More of a theological, but I actually when I think about it, yours is probably better because that's the whole point. The new covenant that God would write his law on the fleshly tables of my heart and mind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now let's go to our word here.
Oh, this will be fun.
This will be great. Let's see. OT with DA is an international classroom, says Joanne. Yeah, well, I agree. Okay, what is your word here? Shani May says, I love that. Well, I'm glad you love it. We love you. Okay, Stefan says, revealed. Five Carson's 05 says, light, revealed, immutable. Great word. Great word. That word came up a couple times. Bern Lundy says,
Savior.
Same. I already used that word, so I can't use it. Savior. Jen says, same. This is Jim, by the way, that you talked to. Illuminate.
Oh, really? Sweet.
Allison, love your artwork, Allison. You know that. What was same, clear, immutable. A lot of same. Same, same. Cassandra says, light. Love you, Cassandra. Reconcile.
Oh, Jay Jill.
Yeah,
Jay
Jill. Awe-inspiring. Yeah, she went with my word. It's actually Ellen White's word. Light bearers. Ooh, I like it.
Ooh, that's hot.
Infectious. Heart. Unfolding. Ooh, I like that because she talks about a gradual unfolding. Distinct. Unchangeable. Light. New covenant. Ooh, directions. That's good. Gay Main 44.
Hmm.
Grace. Same,
eternal.
Unchangeable. Robert says eternal. Yeah, that's good. Eternal, that God's purposes are unchanged.
Jesus.
Yeah.
You can't go wrong with that one.
That could be like all 73 chapters. My word was Jesus for this chapter.
Yeah.
Unfolding.
Actually,
what was your word?
My word was unfolding.
Unfolding.
Yeah.
From the gradual unfolding.
Yeah. That was my word.
Excellent.
What was yours?
My word was light. Light. I saw several people used it. Cassandra used it. Hey, Cassandra, I love you.
This is kind of cool. Repeat.
Why repeat?
Like God is on repeat.
Oh, yeah. Same story.
The story's on repeat.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, my word was light. It's a little generic, but I don't mind that it's generic because it's clearly one of the major points that she's driving at here, that Abraham was to be a light. Moses was to be a light. Joseph was to be a light. We're to be a light.
Mm.
Right? So the infilling of the Spirit and the writing of the law in our hearts is not just for like this sort of proprietary, personal, you know, monastic, hermetic experience. It's to shine out of us.
Yes, yes. God is doing something for individuals, but he's also doing something in individuals for
D. Casper,
community.
Same word as you, Nathan. Unfolding. Yeah, unfolding's a great word. It's a great, great word.
Justified.
Hallelujah. Well, listen, everybody.
Oh,
we will be back tomorrow night. What's our chapter tomorrow? Did you look?
I didn't.
What is the chapter tomorrow? Is it? Are we already at Joshua and Caleb? No. We are at, Sinai to Kadesh. Ooh, that's going to be interesting.
Oh.
So tomorrow, chapter 33, same time, same place. By the grace of God, it's supposed to be warm here tomorrow, and Nathan and I will be rock climbing. So if we're a little late, we're not dead. We're just having a blast. No, I'm kidding. We will be here 7 o'clock, mountain time. We love you all, and Nathan, you opened, so I'm going to close.
Okay.
Father in heaven, you are the same. And what's so great about you being the same is that you're the same good. You're the same amazing. You're the same beautiful. You're the same holy. And Father, help us to long to understand you both in the New Testament manifestation of the incarnation and Jesus walking and talking and eating and healing. But Father, also to do the what sometimes is hard work, going back to the Old Testament and looking for those glimmers, for those rays of light. Not as easy to see as in the incarnation in the New Testament. We freely admit that, but Father, it's there. And we are so much richer when we see both dispensations, when we see this and that, and we see that there's a boulevard. Yes, there are some side streets, but the boulevard is that your love is the same, your grace is the same, your plan is the same, that remedial plan to bring us, not just us proprietarily or us denominationally, but to bring us, humankind, back to yourself, Father, which in a figure you've done in Christ. You have done that already. And Father, we receive that right now. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.